The Lord Jesus Christ does lead by example, by firm, gentle teaching, by love. How many of you sisters, well, brothers for that matter, but I'm particularly interested in the sisters, how many of you sisters have read Proverbs 31 on the virtuous woman? How many of you sisters like that section of Scripture? You know, when you read that section and this woman, I mean, she's got all her household clothed in durable clothing and she considers a field and buys it and her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. Her husband's near famous because she's so good. Have you sisters ever read that and just thought, oh man, that's a depressing section of Scripture. Where's the virtuous man verses? I think I know where the virtuous man verses are. In my opinion, that's dangerous sometimes, but in my opinion, the virtuous man verses are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The virtuous man, as well as to some degree the virtuous woman, but the virtuous man, to me, is portrayed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think it's hard to live up to Proverbs 31? Being Christ-like is even harder. You see, brothers and sisters, and I particularly want to emphasize the sisters right now, Proverbs 31, as well as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not put there as some paragon of virtuousness that you ought to feel bad about if you're not there yet. They are there as an example for us to try to draw close to. And there's always room for improvement, whether you're a woman or a man, in adding to your faith virtue. The Lord commands, "Be ye perfect as my Father which is in heaven is perfect." Am I there yet? A long, long way from it. And yet the command stands, and it's a good command. It's something that we pray, "Lord, give me grace that I may repent from the things I've done wrong and that I may press forward to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The virtuous woman, I've met some that are mighty close, and I've met some women and some men that are Christ-like. But I've never met one yet that's there. But by the grace of God, that's where He's taken us. That's what predestination is all about. For whom He did foreknow, them did He predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is His Son, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn in what sense? Firstborn in the resurrection of the dead. He's the first one to rise from the dead and die no more. One day, brothers and sisters, you'll rise from the dead to die no more, and you will be like Him. We shall behold Him and therefore be like Him. Brethren, now are we the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The clearer your view of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater your closeness to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what a powerful lesson Brother Larry's already brought to us. Biblical manhood is not the things the world portrays there. It is good, honest work, obedience to God's laws, and love and care for family, particularly wife. See this in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would. Did He do good, honest work? Go read John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 5, verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." You see, He was a one that came to work. He had a work to accomplish. How about obedience unto God's law? He says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law till all be fulfilled. Did he keep the commandments of God? The Lord said, it is my meat to do the will of him that hath sent me. The Father saith about the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Christ says, I do always the Father's will. See, he was dedicated to obedience to God and his commandments, being the Son of God. And then finally, what about his family, his bride, his wife? John the Baptist said that he was a bridegroom because in John chapter 3, John said, I am the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom rejoiceth that the bridegroom is near. And so he's describing the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. What is the bride? It is all of his people gathered together as the church, which is the bride of Christ. And that bride is manifested individually in the little local churches scattered throughout the world, as someone would shake salt out of a shaker to make the earth taste better. There are these little congregations, and each one of them manifests something as the bride of Christ. Does he love his bride? Oh, yes. He gives himself for her. Does he love his children? Oh, yes. He says, behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. So we see in the Lord Jesus Christ those three things that Brother Larry just read us out of Genesis. Adam was in the garden, dress and keep it. The Lord Jesus Christ had a work to do. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Adam was commanded to keep the laws of God. Of every tree which is in the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, of the knowledge of good and evil, thou mayest not eat, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There was a commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ kept God's commandments. And then Adam was given Eve. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed, Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. I pray, Lord, that they may be with me. And so he prays for his bride and his children there. Those are the marks of manhood that abide for eternity. They don't just flash through with the culture. They last forever. Want to be a man? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to read a scripture that pertains to something else. Brother Larry said how hard it is to be a man biblically. You sisters look at the virtuous woman and think, that's hard to do. Yes, it is. It's really hard to make your husband honored, your children clothed, your merchandise good, and the good field purchased. It's hard to do all of those things. It's hard for the law of kindness to be in your tongue when so many people are unkind and would desire to put guilt on you. It's difficult to do that. And it's difficult to be a biblical man. As he said, it doesn't come by nature. It's something that requires grace. If you're going to be Christ-like, you can't just grit your teeth and say, I'm going to do it by my will. I've heard one person say, it's not a true statement that the Christian life is difficult. The true statement is, the Christian life is impossible and must be lived by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his supernatural manifestation of grace in your life. And so here is something that's very difficult to do. And I want to read a short scripture here in Zechariah chapter 4 about somebody else who had a difficult job. And lo and behold, the job in some aspects seemed very small, and yet it was very difficult. And he needed God's grace in order to accomplish this, and yet it was a blessing that he went ahead and accomplished that which seemed small. This is Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament, reading verses 8, 9, and 10. Zechariah chapter 4, starting with verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Who hath despised the day of small things? Have you ever considered in the Bible how many small things the Lord gives great attention to? Why, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And yet not one of them falls without your heavenly Father. The heavenly Father is so interested in small things, he sees every sparrow when it falls. He's so interested in small things, he takes a little stick in the hand of Moses, the rod of Moses, and uses it to bring down the pride and might of the mighty Egyptian empire and to part the sea so that the slaves of Egypt, which are God's people, will walk free and safe away from the horses and chariots of the Egyptians. The Lord Jesus Christ calls a child unto him and says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And I say unto you, except ye be converted and humble, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." Have you ever considered how many small things the Lord blesses? Elijah was waiting for rain to fall on Israel. Hadn't rained for 3 years. And after the children of Israel turned back to the Lord, he looked seven times. No cloud in the sky. Finally, his little servant goes and he says, "I see a cloud rising out of the sea about the size of a man's hand." And Elijah rises up and tells Ahab, "Get into the town, for there's a sound of great rain." Now that little cloud, here we have this deluge on Israel to water the earth again. After Elijah did that, he ran from Jezebel. And he was ashamed of himself, of the way he'd behaved. And a great fire smote the mountain where he hid, and it was not the Lord. And a great wind and a great earthquake, they were not the Lord. And then what did Elijah hear? A still, small voice. That was the voice of God. And then finally, when he was gone from the scene, and his student, Elisha, was blessed with a double portion of his spirit, there came unto Elisha a Syrian general, famous general, much noted by the king of Syria. His name was Naaman. He was a great leader, and he came to Elisha because one of his servants told him that Elisha was such a great prophet that God, through Elisha, would heal him of his leprosy, for this great general was a leper. And he came to Elisha, and Elisha didn't even go out to meet him. He sent him a message and said, "Go wash in the Jordan River seven times, and you'll be clean." Naaman was offended. He was mad. He just kind of stormed off and he said, "I thought he would at least come out and see me and strike his hand over me or something." And he was starting to head back to Syria in a huff. And one of his servants, having some wisdom, came to him and said, "Lord," said, "if the prophet had asked you to do some hard thing, you would have done it. In order to get rid of this terrible disease of leprosy, if he had said, climb the highest mountain in the Middle East or swim across the Sea of Galilee, or go out and defeat the mightiest empire near you or something, in order to get rid of this terrible disease, you would have given it a try. How much more if he says something small? Wash and be clean." Naaman heard his servant. Brothers and sisters, there's a wisdom to listening to those round about you, even if they might not be as high on the social strata or educational level as you are. There's a wisdom to listening to what people say when they're concerned about you. And so Naaman went to the River Jordan, and he washed seven times, and he came again with his flesh as fresh as the skin of a young child. He was healed of his leprosy. What am I pointing out here? God knows the sparrow when it falls. He uses a little stick in the hand of Moses. He calls a young child to him and puts him up in the lap. He uses a little cloud the size of a man's hand. He uses a still small voice. He bids someone do something small. Can you see why Small things may be important to the Lord when He commands them to be done. You and I probably don't have an accurate concept of what's big and what's small. We think of physical dimensions, and yet you know that there are things that are quite small and yet very powerful. A big old room full of dynamite is not as small as a little critical mass of plutonium in terms of energy. You and I don't always understand the relative magnitude of importance, which is why we need to prioritize that which God prioritizes. And so here's Zerubbabel. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," Zechariah the prophet is receiving the word of the Lord in regard to the man who is now the governor over the nation of Judah, and his name is Zerubbabel. He's descended from David. He says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house." What house is that? It's the second temple. Those of you that like Old Testament history, this is right at the end of it. Just listen to a minute to the Reader's Digest view. God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh. Man disobeyed God and fell sometime after that, and fell into death, plunged the whole world into sin and death. After that, wickedness overspread the earth. God brought the flood and saved Noah and his family in the ark. The earth began to be overspread again. They built the Tower of Babel, and God destroyed it. After the Tower of Babel, you have the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He is the beginning of the nation of Israel. Israel's son sold one of his sons, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt. And Joseph went down and by the providence of God was raised up to be the ruler of Egypt. And in time of famine, the whole family of Israel moved down into Egypt and were nourished there. But the Egyptians became afraid of them and they enslaved them. And so the children of Israel lived for 400 years in the land of Egypt. And God raised up Moses to come and bid Pharaoh to let him go. And after God did his signs and powers to show his might in the land of Egypt, he sent the Passover. And on Passover night, the children of Israel went free. They were led through the Red Sea by God. They came out on the other side. God fed them with manna, and he made bitter water sweet, and he led them to Mount Sinai. They spent right around a year at Mount Sinai, and God gave them the priesthood of Levi. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the ceremonial law by which to worship and the civil law by which Israel was to be governed. And after about a year at Mount Sinai, he led them by a pillar of cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at the nighttime to the promised land, Canaan. And when they got there, they would not enter into the promised land by unbelief. Because of unbelief. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until every man of war, 20 years old and older, died, with two exceptions, those men who were faithful to God's word, Joshua and Caleb. And after 40 years, God led them back to the promised land. They defeated three kings on the east side of Jordan. Moses went up on the mountain and died. God gave the leadership of Israel to Joshua. And Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River, which God parted, went into the land of Canaan, and proceeded to take it all, bit by bit, until God had fulfilled all his promises. After the death of Joshua, the children of Israel fell away into idolatry, and God would raise up judges to lead Israel. He raised up Othniel and Ehud and Barak and Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and many of those leaders you've read about. And finally, at the last judge, Samuel, the children of Israel cried out for a king. And God gave them King Saul, who started out well and then disobeyed God. God removed Saul, and he gave them King David, a man after his own heart. King David ruled, and the nation was unified, and he prepared to build a temple. And when he died, his son Solomon came to the throne and built that temple. And the first temple was glorious. It was great in magnitude, in beauty, and in expense. And when Solomon built this temple and dedicated it, the glory of God came into the holiest of holies, and the Levites and priests had to leave. The glory of God was so great. And so Israel was at peace and in strength. And then Solomon himself began to worship idols. And so God took 10 of the tribes of Israel away from the house of Solomon and gave it to Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And yet he left the tribe of Judah and those that would support Judah with Solomon's son Rehoboam. And the kingdom was split into two parts, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And that went that way for many hundreds of years. Israel to the north became so wicked that the cruel Assyrians came down and took them away eventually, and Judah was left alone. And Judah had some good kings and some bad kings until they too finally became so wicked that they were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, into captivity throughout the Babylonian Empire. And there they were captive and away from their home for 70 years. And at the end of the 70 years, God did something remarkable. The Babylonian Empire fell to the Persian Empire under King Cyrus. And King Cyrus, who was called Cyrus the Great, came to the throne and he said, "The God of heaven hath commanded me to build him a house in the land of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem. Let everyone that is of his people, that is of a willing mind, go back to Jerusalem and build the house of God." And many of the people of the children of Judah stayed where they were, but some of them rose up and they made the trip out of where they had lived for 70 years back to Jerusalem. And they began to build temple number 2. And when they had laid the foundation, it was under the hand of this man Zerubbabel. He was the governor that had come back to lead those that had returned to Jerusalem. When they laid the foundation of the second temple, it was not as big or as glorious as the first temple, physically speaking. And so they finished the foundation and they had a big celebration. And a lot of people cheered and they sang and praised God. And yet there were some old men that were older than 70 years old that remembered Solomon's temple, the first one. And when they saw the foundation of this second temple, compared it to their memories, they wept. The sound of the singing blended with the sound of the weeping. And so they had built the foundation and they started to continue to build the house. And by this time, King Cyrus was dead. Other Persian king was sitting on the throne. And the local leaders in the lands round about Judah began to oppose the building of the temple. They began to trouble the children of Judah, which are now called the Jews. And so you go from the Hebrews to the Israelites to Judah to the Jews. That's how those terms came. And the Jews are building this temple now, the second one, under Zerubbabel. And the governors and the different rulers and leaders in the lands round about oppose him to such a degree that they go and they lie to the current king of Persia, saying, "This guy's trying to build a kingdom to oppose you, and there used to be a great king here. You need to stop this work." And the king of Persia issues a command, says, "Go stop that work." And so they ride up and they stop the work. And so there is Zerubbabel, and he's part way up with building this second temple, and the government roundabout gives him a stop work. And so they stop work and they go about trying, even though they've been commanded by God to do this work, they stop work and they begin going about their own lives, trying to make their houses nicer, trying to do whatever they're going to do for family and friends, and trying to do what sometimes we call living our lives. I want this to sink in. They kind of forgot about the work that God had commanded them to do. They kind of forgot their purpose of being back here. And they began to live their own lives. And as a result, their lives became very impoverished. They became very pale and unadventurous, very pointless. And so they would earn wages, and the wages would just disappear. They would find their crops weren't very good. They would find their lives were very unsatisfying. And God sent them two prophets. One was Haggai, and one was this man, Zechariah, who wrote this book. And they began to prophesy unto Zerubbabel and the people of Israel, the children of Judah there, saying that God has commanded you to build this house. Why do you all go and work on your own houses while this house lies waste? Haven't you seen how poor you are? You earn wages and you put your wages into a bag with holes in it. You seek for much and little came. Why is that? because you prioritized your own happiness over the purpose that God gave you. And so Zerubbabel and the children of Judah didn't get mad at Haggai or Zechariah. They said, all right, we'll give it a try. And up they went to the mountain and they got wood and they came back down and they started building it. Well, here come the local leaders again. What are you doing? You're not supposed to do this work. What's your name? And they said, my name is the servant of God. They wouldn't even give their names. Well, this kind of flummoxed the local leaders. And so they said, you're not supposed to be doing this work. And Zerubbabel and the children of Israel said, yes, one of the previous kings of Persia, the great king, King Cyrus, gave a command that we were supposed to do it. Search the records and see if that's not so. And so these governors went to the current king and said, these folks say that one of your ancestors said they were supposed to be building this house. And the current king said, all right, we'll go through the archives and make a records check. And they searched and searched through the Persian Empire. And finally, in the city of Ecbatana, over in the Middle East, they found it there. The record of Cyrus that said not only were they supposed to build this temple in Jerusalem, but the local leaders were supposed to provide them the building materials. And so the king saw that and he said, wow, this is what my ancestor, the great king that preceded me, wanted to be done. I'm going to send a message back to these governors saying, you guys not only let them alone to build, you bring them some materials and let the work go forward. And so the grace of God was on them when they started trying to do what God commanded. I know I've taken a lot of time with history, but let me get to my points real quick. God has given us some commandments. We're created for His pleasure. That's what Revelation chapter 4 says. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. You and I, if we're really children of God, we're created not only for the pleasure of God, but for the presence of God. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to earth and died for our sins, hung on a cross in the darkness, paid for our sins by suffering the wrath of God in full, therefore removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And when He had finished that payment, He declared, "It is finished." And His body was taken down from the cross. He was laid in the grave. And God, to show the approval of His work, He said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. To show the approval of His finished work, on the third morning, the Lord rose from the dead. God raised Him from death. And so the resurrection is an evidence of the approval of God on the redemption that took place on the cross. And because of that, you and I have a purpose. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. So we have a command from the great King, the Lord God, to obey Him in loving Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and a command to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have a command to serve Him in His house, just like the children of Israel had a command from King Cyrus to build this second temple. And yet, sometimes the local leaders oppose it, just like it did in that day. You know, there's a prince of this world. He's Satan. There are his servants, the angels that fell. There are many people that do his bidding. And they have some certain degree of influence and authority sometimes. And they come around and they try to stop our work. They try to stop us from praising God, from worshiping God. What do you mean? You mean police are going to come in that back door? Not yet. Not now. Thank God. Right now, what's effective is distracting our mind. What's effective is causing us to seek our own pleasure more than God's pleasure. And we wonder why our lives are so unsatisfying. We wonder why they're so impoverished. We wonder why they're so pale and so timid sometimes. It's because we're so afraid of the local rulers, that is the devil, that we forget about the commandment of the universal ruler. And so we stop work and we turn our time and our attention, our effort to living our lives. Wouldn't it be great if we were just to listen to God's word and say, I know that what I'm working on doesn't seem as big as other things that people are working on. Zerubbabel's temple was not as glorious, physically speaking, as Solomon's temple. It wasn't. It seemed like a small thing. And here's the frustrating thing. Zerubbabel was working on a temple that, in terms of material glory, was not as big as Solomon's temple. It was a small thing. And the older men there remember that. And yet he was having a hard time even getting the small things done. Have you ever felt that way? You know, getting to church, or getting to the church building, we are the church and we assemble from time to time, making that assembly, sometimes, I mean, you would think, and sometimes in the view of some people, that would seem like a small thing, getting there and worshiping, but it can be so hard sometimes. I mean, getting ready, getting the children ready, getting your spirit where you even are halfway prepared to worship. Sometimes it just seems so difficult. And you know, the local authorities are saying that, read on Facebook how many people say, this is just a book of myths. Why is it any better than the tales of Odin and Thor or Zeus and Hera? Why is it any more, despite hundreds of evidences of its authenticity? People who have never even looked into the book are willing to call it a myth. I'll tell you what, until you've read this book cover to cover, you're not able, with any authority, to make any criticisms of it. You don't criticize that which you don't realize. And yet, you see the local authority saying, we're just not going to follow it. We're just not going to keep it. Well, I'm not going to force you by means of compulsion. I don't think anybody should do that. But God will honor His word. God will chastise appropriately. God, He says, they that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So God's able to do that. We disregard the commandment and the word of God at our own loss. He doesn't give commandments in order that He would be increased or prospered. He's infinitely large and prosperous. He gives these things for our prosperity. It's kind of like a little child. You say, play in the yard. Don't go out in the street. Well, is it to your good that they play in the yard? Only out of love. But if they decide, I'm just not going to listen to that command. I mean, why should I listen to that command any more than I do the neighbor's command? Out in the street I go and get hit by a car. You see, those things have a way of self-enforcement. And many times we try to live our lives like that and listen to the influence of the culture around us, which are like the local authorities, and forgot that the universal authority has given us a great purpose in life. A great purpose in life. Whether we're young and healthy and surrounded by family and loved ones, or even when we're old and we can't even rise from our beds, we can pray and praise God. There is a very definite purpose in our lives. And as we begin to work on that, God blesses us. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Many times you and I need to just listen to God's command. And there's some small things. He says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. That means come to the worship when the church assembles. He says, sing and make melody in your hearts unto the Lord. That seems like a small thing, doesn't it? But it's something God's commanded. He says, pray without ceasing. Prayer, that seems like a small thing. And yet, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Sometimes we look and it's a small thing to read a few verses, and yet God commands us, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You see, there's some small things. Sometimes just small things such as thanksgiving. Somebody does something kind for you. The small thing of saying thank you, writing a thank you note. These things are the small thing of bowing down at somebody's feet and washing their feet. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You see, many times we want to do that which is big and easy. That's the world's definition of manhood. The wallet, the women, and the, what's the third one there? The weight room. The weight room, the wallet, and the women. That seems big. and easy. You got big biceps. You got a big list in your black book. And you got a big thick wallet with a big roll. Shortcuts to the easy things that impress the world. And yet the Bible has a different pattern. It's small things, consistent acts of love, in obedience to God, work, dressing and keeping a garden. That's not like being promoted to CEO and having a driver and a secretary and your name in the business papers, is it? It's not like that. Dressing and keeping the garden. I'll tell you, anybody who's really successfully started or run a business knows there's 1,000 little small things that you have to do with patience and have to do with care and consideration to make anything succeed. And yet we want to do the big and easy rather than the small and difficult. Zerubbabel here was involved in the small and difficult. The small and difficult. But you know what? By resisting the local authorities, by doing not only what King Cyrus said, but by doing what God said, he finally completed that temple. And the prophet Haggai came to him and said to him and the people of the land there, look upon the temple. Is it in your eyes as nothing compared to the former temple? And then the word of God came by Haggai and he says, but thus saith the Lord, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of this former house. You know why? God's presence came into the first house and it was just a smoke and it drove all those that were ministering out because the glory was so great. But you know what? How God came into the second temple? He came in as the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And there was some violence because he turned over the tables of the money changers and drove them out with a scourge. But then the children came into him. And the blind and the lame. And there was healing. And there was comfort. Now, you may rather see a big old smoke come in and all the priests running out. That seems great, doesn't it? But I believe in God's view, have the Lord himself in as the man Christ Jesus, giving comfort to the little children, giving sight to the blind, giving the healing to the lame. Something tells me that's greater in God's view. Who hath despised the day of small things? And then just in conclusion, let me say, sometimes you may feel like the small thing, that I am small, my life is small, the matter of my health or the challenges I face seem so small. My death, will anybody notice? Will anybody remember? Will anybody care? Many times with this world and its inhabitants, the answer will be no. People are so wrapped up in themselves. People have so much concentration on the weight room women and wallet that your passing just doesn't seem to matter so much. But let me tell you, we're talking about a God who does not despise the day of small things. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He knows every sparrow when it falls. He knows the number of hairs on your head. You may feel very small and insignificant. You may feel that your prayer is very small and weak. You may feel that your knowledge of Scripture is very limited. I know mine is. You may feel that your accomplishments are not much. But for every trembling child of God that turns toward God, I want you to know that he does not despise small things when those small things are his children or those things that pertain to them. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ brought the attention of his disciples and pointed out to them a widow who had into the treasury cast just 2 mites, just 2 little pieces of money, such a small thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, she hath given more than all of these great gifts, for they of their abundance have cast in, and yet she hath cast in all that she had, even all her living. See, those 2 mites to the world look like a small thing. But what a great deed that was unto the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.